Well, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 53, just verse 11. This is certainly the best known chapter of the book of Isaiah. And this is what Isaiah says in prophesying of the coming Christ, and particularly of his sufferings. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this time that we have to be here. And we pray that as we meditate on this passage from Isaiah and others which accompany it from the New Testament, that you would seal their meaning to our heart and motivate us by them in a way which pleases you and honors Jesus Christ. So hear us now for his sake, because we ask it through him. Amen. So, one of the things you've noticed in those songs that we sang, and you don't often see this in the songs of the church, it's kind of an interesting phenomenon, I think, and that is that nothing is mentioned about the righteousness of Christ in those songs. They're all about his crucifixion in terms of this being substitutionary atonement. And of course, substitutionary atonement is very important. Forgiveness of sins is very important, right? The psalmist says that blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is he to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. So we know that having our sins forgiven is a wonderful thing. But is it enough to have our sins forgiven? For example, if Jesus Christ had paid completely the penalty for all of my sins so that there weren't a single solitary one of them left, and consequently there were no consequences to fall out to me in the eternities yet to come because of those sins, well, certainly he did that. Would that be enough to secure me a place in his eternal kingdom? No, it would not be. For one thing, I not only need to have all of my sins dealt with, but of course I need to have the source of those sins dealt with. I need to have a new heart, because out of the heart are the issues of life. And it was the sinful heart which brought forth sinful deeds. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, is what we're told in the scriptures. Out of the heart are the issues of life, we're told also in another place in scriptures. So that sinful heart has to be dealt with. Well, I'm not going to talk much about that this evening, except to say that Paul tells us that we actually were united soul and body with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. It is because of that there is hope for this body which is dying, because this body, you see, must face death. Jesus tells us, or Paul tells us rather, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because this body still is the seat of sin. Though there is now a new heart governing me, there's a principle of life which governs me now in bodily life in this world. But the fact that I had to take this confession on my lips this evening, that you did, and we could own it all as true of ourselves if we stopped to think about what we were praying as we prayed that confession, is proof that I still have the remains of sin. The old man, Greg Gordon, what Paul calls the flesh, because it's really entrenched in flesh, is still very much a part of my existence. And so I have the hope that because my body and soul were united, not really, I wasn't present there, I hadn't been born, but mystically, spiritually, if you will, I was united with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, in his burial, his death, and in his burial, and also in his resurrection, which is the hope I have that though this body will one day be clothed with worms and turn back to dust on the day of judgment, it will be raised indestructible, incorruptible, an eternal, glorious body, such as the Lord himself has. So, you know, I have that hope as a result of what took place on Calvary, a new heart, and beyond that, beyond the grave, but the resurrection as well. But, you know, we need something else besides the forgiveness of our sins, a new heart, the promise of the resurrection. We need something which will make us acceptable to God, which we would not be if all that we had was a new heart and our sins forgiven. So that's only half the story. God requires something else of us. What might it be? Well, let me ask you this. God, is he a moral being? Well, yes, we would all say that. And what is the nature of his morality? Where would you look to find out what that morality looks like? How God defines himself, morally speaking? Well, he gives us the transcript of it in his law. It's the picture of what he is like, morally speaking. He speaks of it as righteousness, as holiness. So his righteousness and his holiness is, of course, of a different order altogether than any that we could ever hope to have, because it's infinite. And ours, even when it's perfect, cannot be infinite. So his is of a different sort than ours, but ours is nevertheless a mirror of his own. And we see that most perfectly, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, morality, righteousness, I guess that's the word we want to use, is essential to the character of God. And so it is also essential to the character of his creatures who are made in his image and for those who are remade in the image of Jesus Christ. So if all Jesus did was to forgive your sins, you'd be in a heap of trouble, very, 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 very deep trouble, because something else is required, namely this righteousness. Well, how important is this righteousness to God? How serious does God take this? You know, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the glory of God that we should have attained would have been a sinlessness, right? It would have been a divine perfection worked out in the submission to him by faith. So how important is it for God that we have this quality of righteousness? And what does he think of people who don't exhibit this quality of righteousness? Well, I want to read a couple of things, because these, I think, are very, they're revelatory in some very significant ways that the church has lost sight of. Even we in the Reformed camp have lost sight of these things. I'm going to read portions of Psalm 5 and Psalm 11. There are many others that I could read, but I'm just going to read these two because they're together near the beginning of the Psalter. And this is what he says. So, you know, what is God's view about, what is God's view on righteousness? What is his view on unrighteousness? How important is righteousness to God? On Psalm 5, this is what he says, beginning at verse 4 and concluding in verse 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And then over in verse 11, in verse 5 of chapter 11, I'm sorry, Psalm 11. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So, if you stop and consider this, really quite an amazing statement that the psalmist is making. And this is properly translated. This is the ESV here. This is not some paraphrase. He says, first of all, in verse 5, You hate all evildoers. Bloodthirsty and deceitful man, the Lord abhors. So, you know, what you've heard the expression, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But you see, that's a flat contradiction of what David is saying here. God hates the sinner, doesn't say anything here about sin. It doesn't say that he hates evil deeds. It doesn't say that he hates the deeds of bloodthirsty and deceitful men. It says he hates bloodthirsty and deceitful men. He abhors them. He hates all evildoers. He abhors. Abhors is a very strong word. It's an active enmity, an active hatred on the part of God. And then again in Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Again, it's not deeds, but it's people whom the Lord hates. Now, that's completely counter-evangelical. And you know, there are very few Christians who will read those Psalms, or if they do read them, they say, well, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. You know, that's the way God used to be, or that was the Old Testament God, the God of wrath. But that's not the way the New Testament God is. He's a God of love and of joy and of peace and of salvation. And so none of that applies anymore. And yet you have those same people reading the book of Revelation, which picture Jesus Christ in the present order as mounted on a white steed and rampaging through the earth, trampling the wicked beneath him with rivers of their blood up to the fetlocks of his horses, splashing him in his garments. It's a picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. So it's the same God. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He's also the God of the New Testament. But what it says here, and of course people say, well, that can't be so. That's got to be a mistranslation, because God would not hate anyone. It's evil to hate by definition. But again, this is what God says about himself in his word. He says he hates, God hates the wicked. But, you know, when we hate somebody, very often it's because they've gotten in our way and inconvenienced us or made us look bad or cost us something. And so when we hate, most of the time, our hatred is driven by our sinfulness. In other words, it's a sinful hatred. But God isn't sinful, and his hatred isn't driven by sin ever. His hatred is driven by his holiness. It's completely in character with who he is as the Lord, who brings himself. Well, think of it this way. What would it be like? God is love, right? So what that says is that that inter-Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is characterized by love. The Father loves the Son and has put all things into his hands. The Son loves the Father and obeys him completely. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son and does their bidding. He's the active agent of all of that God does in creation and providence and redemption. So these three persons who are one God have this inter-Trinitarian love fest forever. Supposing that what was true of God was not that he was love, but that he was hatred, he would self-destruct. He could not exist at all. Well, his attitude toward those whom he's made in his image, who are evil, is exactly what his attitude toward himself would be if he were evil. He would self-destruct. And he must destroy them because they're the opposite of who he is as a lover. So we need to reckon with that when we reckon with the Lord and with his salvation, and in particular with what's going on at Calvary as regards not just the forgiveness of our sins, but righteousness. Well, how important is righteousness to God? Think about this. Think about Nadab and Abihu. You remember that? They were two priests of the Lord. I think they were believing priests. There's no reason to suppose that they were not. They were sons of Aaron. And so they were required to do certain things, to perform certain acts by way of worship and leading the people of God in worship. And one of the things that they did was to come into the presence of the Lord with incense. And so they had these bronze pots. They probably had bronze chains on them. And they would take coals from the altar of offering, burnt offering. So
the coals, which were the wood, the embers of the wood, and all of it, you know, had remained, had fallen through that that brass grate into the wood of those sacrificial animals. These coals were put into this bronze laver, and then incense was put on top of that, and they walked with this into the presence of the Lord. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his prayers, which were perfect because of sacrifice, his own. So when we come into the Lord's presence with our prayers, they're perfect only because of Christ. If our prayers aren't washed in his blood, and they are if we're his children, then our prayers are acceptable to him. Otherwise, our prayers would actually work against us. The psalmist talks about that. Your prayers bring God's judgment upon you, you know, if they're not prayed in Christ. So what these two priests did was that they took a shortcut. They were probably a little late showing up for work. And so they took a shortcut, and rather than going to the altar of burnt offering, they took coals from another fire, perhaps one just outside the gate of the temple, and they walked into the tabernacle with their lavers filled with these coals, not taken from the altar. In their minds, they're not deliberately doing something to displease God. You know, fire is fire, incense is incense, the duties of the priests are the duties of the priests. And so they get on with their mission. And as they go in to worship the Lord and to bring this incense before him, fire, a different kind of fire, comes out from the Lord and consumes them on the spot. So that their charred bodies, their unrecognizable charred remains, are left there in a heap at the gate of the temple. The only thing that's salvageable is those bronze bowls and the chains. So righteousness, even with his people, you see, is an important feature in the landscape of God's dealings with them. Now, of course, that was an extreme case. Israel needed to know who they were dealing with. And so they got that object lesson very early on in their experience with the Lord. How serious does God take righteousness? Well, this is the clincher right here. If you don't ever think of anything else, think of this when you think about righteousness. Consider what Adam did in the garden. Okay, the Lord said, all of the trees that you see here, which are good for food, you may eat. And you may eat freely of them anytime that you'd like. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, including the tree of life, you can eat that one too, which they did. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, because when you do, you will surely die. So Adam, of course, in unbelief and disobedience, eats that fruit. Well, what is the consequence of that disobedience? That's a pretty simple disobedience, isn't it? I mean, isn't it pretty simple? He didn't murder anybody. He didn't start World War X. Right? He didn't gas 6 million Jews. He wasn't guilty, as Mao Zedong was, of putting 60 million of his own countrymen to death. Nothing like that. Just a little piece of good-to-eat fruit. Pretty good-to-eat fruit. But what are the consequences of that single sin? Every trouble that you've ever had, every sorrow that you've ever gone through, every moment that you've ever spent perplexed about God's dealings with you, every physical pain you've ever experienced, every emotional pang that you've ever endured, all of the sufferings and sorrows that surround you on every hand for all of time, going all the way back thousands and thousands of years to that point and extending down to the end of the age, however many hundreds or perhaps thousands of years remain. All of that horror and all that will be the end result of it in hell forever is the result of that one very, very simple and apparently innocuous transgression. So this is the God whom we deal with, who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Now, in the case of Adam, the bar was set pretty low, wasn't it? Don't eat this fruit. And had he obeyed God, had he trusted and obeyed God, his faith and obedience would have been credited to him as righteousness. But of course he fell and he plunged all of us into the abyss with him. But of course another Adam comes on the scene, the second Adam comes on the scene. What must he do? He has to secure our salvation. Of course, that means he has to be the sin bearer. He has to take all of our sins away. But what about righteousness? And what does that righteousness in his case look like? Again, we're inclined to think it's a fairly simple thing. For example, the law, you shall not steal. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty simple, right? You shall not lie. That's pretty straightforward, pretty simple. You know, how much of your time today have you dedicated self-consciously? I mean, as the moments have gone by moment of this day, how much of it have you self-consciously lived in communion with Jesus Christ, in dependence on Jesus Christ, purposing to glorify him, magnify him? How much of today did you spend self-consciously at war with your known sins, calling them to mind and saying, I'm not going there. I'm not going to give in to those kinds of sinful thoughts or those sorts of sinful attitudes or those sorts of sinful deeds. The law, according to David, is exceeding broad. It covers areas of our lives that we aren't really even aware of. We don't understand how vast its implications are or how completely it applies to the whole gamut of our living, every nanosecond of our life. We should be red-hot pokers for Jesus Christ. We should never have a thought about ourselves, never have a moment where we pity ourselves, where we feel sorry for ourselves, never have a moment when we're discouraged, when we're down. Never have a moment when we aren't filled completely with joy. Never have a moment when we aren't completely at peace. We should never have a moment when we're the least bit agitated or flustered or perplexed or concerned about anything. How many of you have gone through today like that? Not many. Not many hands. No. You guys are a mess. So am I. All a mess. But Jesus, you see, he's a tested man, isn't he? I mean, he's tested for the first time in the wilderness, right? The Father, the Spirit drives him. Isn't that an interesting expression? The Spirit drove him into the wilderness so that he's under compulsion to go. He's driven, it doesn't state it in those same words, he's driven to the cross. He says so himself. How am I straitened until this is accomplished? You know, a man pressured into a channel and heading for a goal and doing so with all his might and main, the Spirit driving him to it. How about the test of Calvary? I mean, the test of Gethsemane, where he sweats drops of blood. Actually, blood oozes out of his pores. He's under such unspeakable pressure. He never caves in to any of those. Always says the right things, always does the right things, because his heart is always perfect before his Father. But of course, now is the clincher. Now, of course, he must be the sin bearer, as those animals in the Old Testament pointed forward to. On Calvary, he is the sin bearer. But it's as sin bearer that he is doing something else as well. And it's only as sin bearer that he can do this other thing that he is required to do. Well, what does it mean to bear sins? Well, it means to, in his case, it means actually to enter into the lake of fire in the place of his people. The difference between him and anyone and all of them is that he doesn't deserve what he gets. So he's not in hell because he is there justly for his own sins. He's in hell for the sins of his people. And you know, what is that What is that like for him? Well, and again, it looks easy. It doesn't look all as bad as it really is until you begin to think about it. But one of the things that he's experiencing there is the contempt of all the people who have helped him. Now, when I think that a child who's present at one of my camp messages, when I think that a child might take offense with the way in which I have communicated something or acted something or done something, I burn with that. Little children make me burn. I mean, I am distracted with it. I burn, and that's the only word I've got for it, with shame, and struggle with it to throw it off. It happens almost every Sunday afternoon after I've preached. I am ashamed before the Lord, and I burn with it, and I can't get away from it. I can't just throw it off me. It sticks to me like burning sulfur. Do you ever have that? When people cross you, are you ready to come out swinging? You miserable, stinking, low-down, dirty, rotten, how dare you? Or do you withdraw into a shell and just wish that somehow you could completely withdraw and be away from all of those negative pressures and force that are brought to bear on you? I dare say you know what I'm talking about. But you understand that's sin to respond that way, to burn with shame is sin. Imagine how the Son of God was tempted to burn because he was ashamed there, not with his shame, but with ours. He endured the shame, right, of the cross. He endured it. He never wanted to flee. And he never wanted to fight. Flight and fight. Neither of those were present in him there. But think of what's going on. All of those people who are aligned there to hate him. All of these people whom he's ministered to, given his life to for these 3.5 years, cared for, gone out of his way to help, missed sleep over, prayed for, and been unjustly abused by, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, but even the common man. They're all there arrayed against him. And the devil is there in power to molest him and to open up the big guns and to say to him, for example, you know, Jesus, this doesn't look good because you've all your life been the Father's goody two-shoes, haven't you? You've always been his beloved son, haven't you? And you've always sought to please him, haven't you? You've always done the right things, haven't you? You've been the model son, haven't you? Well, what do you suppose this is all about, what you're going through right now as the model son? I'll tell you what this is all about, Jesus. It's what I tried to tell Adam and Eve in the garden. This God that you call your father is not the God you've made him out to be. This is the way he treats people. This is the way he treats those who love him most by hating them most. That is a real temptation to Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt that way? Estranged from God? Set upon by the Lord? He was tempted there and then to suppose that because while all of these things are going on, he's being crushed physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually by the totality of the weight, not just of the crowds and devils who are there upon him, but the crowds and devils who would be upon him in hell forever, because it's all concentrated there in those 3 hours that he hangs upon the tree. In a very wonderful and mysterious way, the full weight of all of that is placed upon him. Because he has to bear the consequences of it, not to set us free from the consequences of it. But in the midst of all of that, and he understands this, he understands that all these things that he is experiencing, the horrors that he is enduring, and no more nor less. Remember Psalm 5, Psalm 11. No more and no less than his father's holy hatred. And it's not aimed at his people. If it were, he wouldn't be there intercepting it. It's all aimed at him. He is experiencing it, body and soul. He understands what the cross is. It's hatred. It's the hatred of a holy God against the sins of his people. And you have to understand justice and righteousness. Remember that, the introductory psalm I read? Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. Justice is the foundation of his throne. And it is here being exercised. Jesus is taking the full toll of it. It's not in any way ameliorated, toned down, smoothed out, sweetened up. It's all delivered fully, completely, just as it would have been to us in hell forever. And it's all delivered so that when Jesus says it's finished, he means just that. The full toll of what my people would have had to bear has been exhausted in me, body and soul. When it gets to its crescendo, the Father speaks to his heart and he says this, "My son, now that you are here in hell and know it, and know that I am the one who has put you here and am keeping you here, now that everything that I've got in me against sin and sinners is your portion completely, do you trust me? Do you love me? Son, do you love these people whose sin you are now experiencing in the fullness of torment that would be theirs forever? Do you trust me? Do you love me? Will you submit to me?" And the son says, not weakly or half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly, "With everything I am, Father, because you are all that matters. Your will is my treasure and pleasure. Seeing you honored and magnified in the end is the whole goal of my being. It's all I want. Yes, Father." Now, is that or is that not righteousness? You see, Jesus upon the cross, more than at any other time in his life, is obeying his Father. More than any other time in his life, is completely submitted to him. More than any other time in his life, is completely trusting him. Right? At the very end, he says what? "Into thy hands I commend Spirit." How about that righteousness? That righteousness really is Jesus Christ's. It's why he's so lovely, isn't he? As you see him hanging there, bearing all of that, never flinching, because he loves us, because he loves his Father. That righteousness is exactly what is required of you and I. Think about that. You think you're righteous? The very best of it is filthiness in the sight of God. The very best that we have. You see why? You see what the demands of the law really are? It's not smooth sailing as it was for Adam. It's the kind of righteousness which we see exhibited in Jesus Christ when he is most tested. Nothing short of that will be acceptable to the Father. So that's why, you know, when you're talking like Paul, a Pharisee, right? Think of those things that he says about himself with respect to the law blameless. Meaning, with respect to legalistic righteousness, blameless. He says that under inspiration. In other words, nobody, not a family member, not another fellow member of the Sanhedrin, no common man on the street, no member in any synagogue in which Paul had ever been, could point the finger at him and say he was a sinner. He was an extraordinary guy. He says that under inspiration. And yet, what does he say about his life as a believer? First of all, he says that in my flesh I dwell, there dwells no good thing. I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Then he says, I am less than the least of all saints. Then he says, I am the chief of sinners. Paul the Apostle, great as he was, because as he lived out his life in obedience to the Lord, through his faith in Jesus Christ, he could see really who he was in and of himself more and more clearly as time went by. This man had once bandied about, strutted about, and thought of himself as being next to God in terms of holiness and righteousness, could say in the end that he is the chief of sinners, not just a sinner, but the chief of them all. Under inspiration, he says that. So this should scare you if you're a Pharisee, right? Because what it means is that the whole enterprise of trying to please God is utterly hopeless. Because the bar is set so high that only one could actually achieve it. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, think of this. If you by faith have laid hold of him, it's not just the fact that your sins are forgiven that is put to your account, right? But his righteousness is also accredited to you. Indeed, if you did not have that righteousness which you see exhibited there on Calvary in the Son of God, if that was not the righteousness which you really and truly possessed by faith, you'd never have a chance of entering the kingdom of God. When Jesus says that in Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you talk about understatement. How far would their righteousness have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? By an unmeasurable degree, it had to be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's really the good news. That's part of the good news that we have for people. You're not going to make it. There's no way to make it because you don't have what it takes. You've got a bad record, which works against you. And even if that was taken care of, you would still have this working against you, the fact that you don't have a perfect righteousness. The last thing I want to say about this is that, you know, this righteousness and this forgiveness which are given to us when we come to the Lord and we close with him by faith, these things are our property by faith. But of course, that's just the beginning of our Christian life. Whenever it takes place, some of us can't even remember when it happened. Some of us can. We can mark the day and the time. But it's just the beginning of our Christian life because, you know, as Paul says, without holiness, no one will see God. God is in the process now, having accomplished this salvation for us, he's in the process of working it out in us. How does he work it out in us? Again, by our faith in the Lord. We need constantly to be coming back to him. And so, you know, I mean, it's the gospel again and again. When we feel dirty, when we feel ashamed of ourselves and our performance, whatever it may be that's got us down, we need to see what we really are in Jesus Christ. Not just forgiven sinners, but the Father is presently looking at us just as he looks at his Son. He sees no spot on us. Nothing but the blinding light of his own Son's purity. That's all he sees when he looks at any one of us. Not because it's what we see in and of ourselves. We don't have it. We know we don't. But because he sees it in Jesus Christ. We need to keep on hearing that. That our sins are forgiven, and that we are beloved. We are clean in his sight. Because as we do, we get back up, we were able to look in the mirror again. We were able to brush ourselves off and say, that's the devil. That's who I was. That's what I am as regards to the remains of my corruption. But it's not really me at all. I've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and I'm as squeaky clean in the sight of God as he is. So Good Friday has some very practical applications for us in terms of, you know, what's ours through the work of Jesus Christ there. Not just when we came to Christ, but what is ours today and what will be ours tomorrow and every other day. The standing that we have with God in which our sins have been removed. All of our sins, even the ones we haven't even thought about committing yet. And we have this perfect righteousness. It's all done. It's all done. Look back to it. Keep looking back to it. Glory in it. The cross of Jesus Christ, by which our sins are atoned for, and by which we have this perfect righteousness. That's really the message of Good Friday for us. And its seal is coming. Easter Sunday, you know, is what we celebrate. The fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead confirms to us that everything that was accomplished, all the promises which were realized in the accomplished act of Christ, really brought into being exactly what God intended. It's all done for us now. Jesus' resurrection is the proof of it, and that we will one day arise with him as well. Let's pray. Thank you for this, our Father. Hard for us to conceive at times of the quality of your holiness and of your righteousness or of your justice. But we see all of those things coming together, all focused together in Jesus Christ. We see your justice there, your holiness, your holy hatred against sin. And we see your love for us exhibited there. And we see the perfect righteousness which you require of us and have secured for us in Christ, again, because you love us, exhibited there. So may this be our theme always. May we be always hearkening back to Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is really the heart of our gospel, as Paul himself says. And may we be comforted with it always, so that in our walk with you by faith, because these things are true of you and your relationship with us, we may be able, by your grace, to bring forth those fruits which please you. Hear us now in Jesus' name. And conclusion.